said, we return today to our sermon series on the book of Joshua after a Christmas break, and we're biting off all those chapters, 13 to 21. Now, those who have been with us for the series will recall that the book of Joshua is all about the promises of God. God had made a promise to Abraham that the Israelites would be given a land to call their own. Joshua, chapters 1 to 12, is all about the conquering of the land, and it's pretty exciting stuff. How they crossed the Jordan River, and how they defeated Jericho, and the walls came down, and Rahab and her faith. And we then come to these chapters, 13 to 21, which is all about the distribution of the land. The action has stopped, more or less, and there's all this detail about who's given this land and where their portion extends from, and verse after verse is all about dividing up the land. We had finished up in chapter 12 with a long list of defeated kings, and that chapter reinforces that God was true to his word and enabled the Israelites to take the land. And then from chapter 13, we have this great detail of the distribution of the land. It is what one theologian has called the geography of grace. The geography of grace. What is mapped out is the land promised. Each detailed allocation is the promise of God. And so as you read each detailed allocation, you think, this is God fulfilling his promises. And so chapter 13, verse 8, we have distribution of the land east of the Jordan. And then from verse 15, this is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben, clan by clan. And then verse 24, what Moses had given to the tribe of Gad, clan by clan. Verse 29, this is what Moses had given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. In chapter 14, we have distribution of the land west of the Jordan. And on it goes, right through to the end of chapter 21. And so in minute detail, all the allocations are laid out for us in these chapters. And what may appear to us to be tedious detail would not have been so to them. This is the land that had long been promised, now being allocated. This is to be their own patch of turf. This is the land where they will live and build. Now, if you have bought a block of land and are going to build on it, you are going to go over to that little block and you imagine what it is going to be like when that will be your home. And you look around and there might just be rocks and dirt, but it's your rocks and dirt. Now, has anyone here bought a block of land recently? Ah, how excited are you, Adam? Very, and you've been over to that little patch of turf and walked up and down it and sort of imagined what it's going to be like to live there. Of course, very excited. I know, I've talked to him about it. And of course, some of you that bought land and built on your own patch of turf, I would have been excited too that you owned it. Well, you in the bank, but you know what I mean. Although some of you have paid it off by now. It's exciting to know that that is yours. And so here also, but on a much bigger scale, the excitement in knowing this would be theirs. This is the promise of God coming to fruition. And so as every valley and river and ridge is described, the text says to us, the promise of God is fulfilled. God is true to his word. And this geography lesson cries out to us of a God who keeps his promises. God had spoken a word way back to Abraham, and here it was being fulfilled. And so as we are taken up this valley and down this river, we are to know that this land is the incredible gift of God. This land is a visible, tangible expression of God's goodness towards them. Now, you may have been to the Edge Theatre at Katoomba and seen the movie where you are taken on a trip through the wonders of the Blue Mountains, down this river and up this gorge and down this canyon, and you're expected to marvel, well, at what they call nature, of what we, of course, call God's creation. And this is a bit like this, except we don't have the video version, but you read through and you're taken here and you're taken there, and we are to marvel to think that God is giving them this land finally. But we are to marvel not just at the land for the land's sake, but to marvel at the God who had given them the land. As we know from chapters 1 to 12, they had the land because when all was said and done, it was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so, as you read through these chapters, you come to a concluding summary in chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. And this is a summary of the whole book. In one sense, it's the conclusion of the book, although there are concluding speeches to come in the final three chapters. But we read this, chapter 21 from verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And so in these chapters we have recorded for us the promise realized. God was true to his word. He had given them the land. But for all the truth of that summary statement, we also see in these chapters the promise yet to be realized. There is a tension which exists in the text. God's fulfillment, but God's fulfillment still taking place. So if you look at the very beginning of chapter 13, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains." And then through to verse 5, you've got a description of all the land that's still to be taken. You see, at the close of Joshua's days, Israel is still living in a state of tension. They are living with a promise. God has given them the land. God is giving them the land. And God will give them the land. Yes, the decisive battles are over. By and large, the victories are won, but the land is not yet fully theirs. They need to take up the allotments that are being given to them. And as they live in such times, they are to live in the light of the promises of God. And the situation in which the Israelites found themselves back then is not unlike the situation in which we as Christians in the first Sunday of 2011 find ourselves. We know that God has made a promise. We know that the promise to Abraham of land, blessing and descendants ultimately led to him sending Jesus, and that he defeated our enemies on the cross. But we know that the land that we have been promised is still to come, that the rest for us is still in the future. We are described in the Bible as aliens. It's got nothing to do with how we look. Although there might be an argument for that too. We are still wandering in the desert. This world is not our home. Peter writes, "The God's elect who are strangers in this world," or it can be translated, "who are aliens in this world." Our eternal rest is still to come, and we are to live with that tension. And so we can learn from them as they struggled with that tension back then. God is true to his word. God has defeated our enemies. And God will one day give us our land. We have begun to taste the goodness of God, but there is more to taste. And as we reflect on how we live in this time of tension, we are going to look at three responses to the promise in these chapters 13 to 21. The first one is Caleb, and he turns up in chapter 14. So just turn over to chapter 14. Who remembers who Caleb was? Who was Caleb? One of the two spies. Yep, one of the two spies in the days of Moses who believed the promise of God. All the others didn't, but he was one of only two, and he gave a favourable report about the land. Who was the other spy? Joshua, that's right. And you can read all about it in Numbers chapter 13. And 14, so you can scribble that down and read those chapters at home. But we're going to read about Caleb in Joshua chapter 14 from verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Caleb had been patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promise for 45 years. The bulk of the Israelites didn't believe God's promise and so didn't receive the land, but Caleb did believe and he had been patiently waiting. He had waited patiently as they roamed around the desert for 40 years, and now he was in the land with the realization of God's promise close at hand. It was almost there. And what we see with Caleb is what we have seen time and time again in Joshua, that faith in God's promises doesn't produce inactivity, but faith in God's promises leads to courageous action. The Anakites were giants. You read of that in Numbers 13, and I'll just read a few verses from verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they have explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." You see, these giants put fear into the hearts of Israel. But Caleb didn't cease to fear God because of them. And so Joshua blessed Caleb because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The promise of God shaped the whole of Caleb's life. He could have easily have given up as others did in the wilderness, but no, he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And as a result, he was blessed. And see, his belief wasn't based on just optimism. Yeah, we can beat those giants. But his belief was based on the very foundations of the promise of God. And Caleb, by the way, didn't presume upon the promises of God. Verse 12 in the NIV says, "The Lord helping me, I will drive them out." But more accurate translations say, "It may be that the Lord will be with me." Or perhaps the Lord will be with me. And at first we might think this expresses doubt, but no, this is not presumption, but remembering that God is sovereign and he will do what he will. If he wants, he will do it, but he may have some other way. It was the same when he came back with the report on the land in Numbers. Numbers 14:8. "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will do it." And it recalls to mind others who believed in the promise of God but didn't presume on him. Can anyone recall another incident in the Old Testament where you get a similar response? Thinking the book of Daniel? Who have we got there? Yeah, the three guys in the fiery furnace. So Daniel 3. "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" It's a similar response, isn't it? God can deliver me, and if it be his will, he will. But if not, I'm still not going to serve you. So there's the first response. Wholehearted, courageous obedience in response to the promise of God. The second response is the response of the people of Joseph in chapter 17. And so turn with me to that chapter from verse 14. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Beth Shan and its settlements, and those in the valley of Jezreel." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours, though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." In stark contrast to Caleb, we have the response here. The response of complaining. The people of Joseph take issue with the lot they have been given. In other words, they are questioning Yahweh's sovereignty. "It is not enough," they say. They don't have the courage that Caleb had, nor the contentment. And the grumblings here are echoes of the grumblings in the wilderness. "This land is not enough. We want more." Where Caleb responded with faith and patient trust, here we see complaint and doubt. Well, to their complaint, Joshua replied, "Go and clear the forested hill country. That is yours as well." They hadn't taken full account of God's provision, and they didn't get on with it, unlike Caleb. You see, these descendants of Joseph were scared of the Canaanites. They have iron chariots, and they are strong. But Joshua reassures them, "Though they are strong, you can drive them out." The problem with these people is that they doubted the adequacy of God. A third response to the promise of God is seen in the seven tribes as outlined in chapter 18. So reading from verse 1. "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control. But there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts.'" Did you see what this response was? It's there in verse 3. What is it? What did they do? That's right, nothing. It's the response of inaction. See, what's the question? How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? What are you waiting for? God has made his promises, so act in the light of that. Your portion is there for the taking, so get on with it. The Lord, the God of their forefathers, had given them the land. It was his gracious gift. So to fail to act in the light of that was ingratitude and disobedience. Like not opening the present that you're given at Christmas Day, or like getting your house and not moving in. So there we have three different responses to the promises of God. The wholehearted obedience of Caleb, the complaining of the people of Joseph, and the inactivity of the seven tribes. Well, I suspect on this first Sunday in 2011, that those three responses can be ours as we respond to the promises of God this year. And chances are there will be a mixture of the whole three. Wholehearted obedience, complaining at some point, or just sitting back and doing nothing. There are lessons to be learnt from all of them, aren't there? As Christians who are strangers in this land and who have our Anakin to deal with, we will no doubt have things which make us fearful. But friends, we need to be like Caleb and follow the Lord wholeheartedly, acting in the light of his promises, remembering those fulfilled and looking forward to the completion of all God's promises. Now you might say, well, I can't be like Caleb. He was a tough nut. Here he was at 85 saying, I'm getting on with it and I can still fight as good as I did back then. What makes us think we can be great servants of God? I'm just ordinary. I've only been a Christian a little while. I'm not of a strong personality. What makes us think that in a world that is opposed to God, that we can be obedient to Him? Well, turn with me to the New Testament, into 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And someone with a pew Bible may care to call out the page number. Timothy chapter 1, 2:2-7:8, thank you. Sorry, 1:1-7:8, thank you. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Friends, as we live as aliens in our world, and as we look forward to the world to come, as we live in a time of tension, as we deal with our anakims, both within and outside the church, remember what God has given us. He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, but be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Yes, there are battles which lie ahead, but the decisive battle has been won. At the cross, Jesus defeated all our enemies and destroyed even the enemy of death. So friends, just as Caleb could look back on God's provision and in the light of that could say, I will serve him wholeheartedly, so too can we who look back on something even mightier than the crossing of the Jordan, who can look back on something even greater than seeing the walls of Jericho tumbling down, and who can look back on something even greater than seeing all those Canaanite kings falling like flies. For we look back to the greatest victory of all, the victory at the cross. So let's serve our Lord wholeheartedly as we begin this new year. Secondly, as we look at the people of Joseph, we know that to our shame there are times when we complain. For we know that life as strangers in this world is not easy. Our promised rest is yet to come. And the problem comes if we think this world is our home, that this is where it's all at. If we just live for it, then when our anakims, when our giants raise their ugly head, or we feel God hasn't given us all we want, we can so easily resort to complaining. And as a people, as a congregation, are we a discontented people? Or are we trusting God? Are you dissatisfied with what God has given you, doubting his sovereign hand over your life? What form do your fears and complaints take? And what form mine? When doubts come our way, what is it that we need to hear? It is surely the promises of God. When you doubt or fear or complain, remember God's promises to you and go forth with courage, wholeheartedly believing the promises of God. And thirdly, when you are tempted to be a person of inaction, to not act upon God's promises, then remember that God's promises are meant to bring forth action and not inertia. Are there things that God wants you to do but you are holding back? Perhaps you're waiting for God to speak to you, even like that still small voice that Elijah heard. Let me break it to you. It's probably not going to come that way. We have God's word. We know what he wants us to do. So let's get on with it. Today we begin a new year in our church life, our 90th year. What better way to celebrate than to get on and do what God wants? You might be able to put your hand up to help with Sunday kids, or you may get in a small group so you know God's word better. You might say, I'm going to start reading and praying with my kids at home. Or getting together with a couple of other Christians and encouraging one another and praying for one another. It might even be as simple as putting your name on the grounds roster. And if you're not sure what you can do, give me a call, invite me over, and let's talk about it. For we are to be a people of action, not inaction. If God were here this morning, would he say to you, how long will you wait before you do X or Y or W? Or K, or whatever it is. As one commentator has put it, God's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. God does not want us to swallow his promises, but to seize them. Friends, our God has made promises. The giving of the land was but a small part of the promise made to Abraham, which eventually led to Jesus coming into our world and dying on the cross. The Israelites had to believe the promises of God and act upon them. And the distribution of the land spoke to them of God being faithful. But there was more to come even in times of the taking of the physical land. And we know that there is more to come for us too. So let me conclude by reading some verses from the book of Hebrews. And chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. And verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Friends, God has promised us his rest. He has promised us our land. So let us make every effort to enter it. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. We can respond like the people of Joseph and complain. We can respond like the seven tribes and do nothing. But follow their examples and we will fall. Or we can follow the example of Caleb, who in hearing the promise of God, believed it, acted upon it, and waited expectantly. Do that, brothers and sisters, and one day the land of promise will be ours. Praise be to our God of promise. Amen.